First Chronicles chapter 13, we'll read the entire chapter. I'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers and that who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor at Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah and struck him down because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day and said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" And so David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, it's sometimes a struggle to figure out what is actually appropriate for the worship of God, but in the context of the worship of God by his people, his covenant people. Now, naturally, when we say what's appropriate for worship, we naturally, you know, kind of lean towards, we start talking almost immediately, knee-jerk fashion about music. And that's fine. We can talk about that as our beginning here, because so much of worship music today is how we choose whether or not we like it, whether or not we feel that it's appropriate for Christian worship. It really has to do more with emotion and tradition. People want to feel comfortable, and what feels comfortable for some are old words from old hymns. What's comfortable for others are new words from new songs. And when I say tradition, tradition is anything that's done more than once. All right? It's just new traditions or old traditions. All right? I mean, because let's not forget that what we call contemporary Christian music for worship services is from the 80s. Right? That's where it started getting some traction. And you can even trace it back to the 70s with good old Keith Green. Anyone listen to a Keith Green album back in the 70s? So, you have the 80s where you can trace all that. And you're like, that was 40 years ago. All right? Contemporary Christian music is not a new thing anymore. It can be a very traditional thing. But if choosing our songs, if we just go by what feels authentic, or we just go with the things that we've been doing either for just a little while, for a very long time, you know, then is that the standard by which we determine what makes godly worship? Well, we have here a text that shows us essentially a massive worship service that basically encountered a serious interruption. When someone drops dead in your worship service, it's going to get interrupted. And so we see here in this text three things. We see where worship begins, worship missteps, and then worship interrupted. And so first in verses 1 through 4, we see where worship begins. And it begins in this text with David's godly desire. David desired to officially wed his throne, his rule, to the presence and worship of God in Jerusalem. For David, it wasn't enough for simply to have political power. That would be enough for many, but not for David. He wanted to be a king who ruled in submission to the Lord. He'd already seen what had happened when a king tried to rule without doing so in submission to God. And as such, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim. But he also wants to unite the people in this, and so he invites the priests and the Levites and along with all of Israel to come and to celebrate in this grand procession as the Ark comes to Jerusalem, the brand new capital of Israel. And it's good for leaders of any people to seek to rule under the authority of God. And because even unbelieving rulers, we know in Scripture, because Scripture tells us, even unbelieving rulers are accountable to God for how they rule. And how much more those who profess faith in the God of Israel. And ultimately and thankfully, gloriously, we have a Savior, the King of Kings, who perfectly rules according to the authority of God. He does this because certainly he in his own divinity is God as the eternal Son. But he also does this by his own willful submission to the Father, who has in turn granted Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. And while other kings and rulers may desire to rule like David, to live up to the standard of David, only Jesus exceeds David as the ruler par excellence. We also see, coupled with David's desire here, we see David's humility, which is very important for a king. Because David could have just said, hey, I'm king now, bring the ark up, right? I'm the king. Instead, he appealed to the leadership of Israel and submission to God. He said, look, he talks to all the leaders. He says, if it seems good to you and if it seems good to the Lord, let's bring the ark up. It says he consulted with them. He sought their feedback. And so he presented to them the idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant up. And because David recognized that the Ark of the Covenant was no political football. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence and to direct and bless his people. The Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of the divine throne of God, the place of connection between heaven and earth, where the place where atonement for sin for the people was made. So you don't play games with the Ark. And so he also calls every Israelite a brother. David doesn't highlight his own tribe. He doesn't elevate his own tribe, but instead he recognizes that every Israelite is a brother. He says, go to the brothers and bring them in. And so here we see David not considering his place as king in terms of his identity, but how he relates as a brother with all his Israelite brothers and sisters when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant. That is, when it comes to their relationship with God. Also in verse 3, and this is very interesting, he includes himself in Israel's neglect of the ark. He says, we did not seek the ark in the days of Saul. We see in politics, we see it in office places, we see it even in churches where it's so tempting to blame all your problems on the person before. Well, you see it every presidency, doesn't matter what it comes in, they're like, I just came in, it's just a mess. They burned it all down, you know, just come in and they come in and do that. But you see it in the workplace as well. It's, oh, so many problems. My predecessor, because it's very easy because I can just blame them, right? But David doesn't do that. He says, no, we need to bring the ark up because we didn't do it. We did not seek after the ark in the days of Saul. But this also raises an important question, which is, where has the ark been? Why do they have to seek after it? Well, in the time of the judges, the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, and the ark was captured. And then while the ark was in Philistia, it made a mess of everything. It was destroying, God was just destroying temples and idols and visiting plagues on the people until they put it on a cart and filled it with gold offerings and just sent it off alone, and the Lord brought it to rest back in Israel in Kiriath-Jearim. And there it is sat for 20 years. And this raises more questions. Did the Israelites not thus perform the atonement sacrifice on the most important day for 2 decades? Did they move the tabernacle down there? We just don't know. It's basically we are to understand that the worship and perhaps sacrificial rites were neglected for 2 decades. Why didn't Saul restore the ark? Apparently, he did not value it as David does. And so what we need to see here is David's acknowledgement that the people, including himself, did not seek God by God's appointed means. But now David says that is going to change. And so we see here in David a godly king displaying this wonderful humility that unifies the people around the right worship of God. And truly, we have this kind of king in Jesus. Because, first of all, you cannot out-humble Jesus, right? You just can't do it. It's impossible. He who was the eternal Son, who emptied himself out and became human, endured the curse, even the cross, in obedience to his Father, he unites us and he gathers us to himself that we may rightly worship God. He is the King that gathers us for worship. And so David does this here. But even as great as David was, and as godly as his desire was, as humble as David was, he was still guilty of committing worship missteps in verses 5 through 8. But before we get to the missteps, we see in verses 5 through 6 the significance of worship. That all of God's people are gathered together for this. That is, worship is for all of God's people. David assembled all of Israel from the farthest south, the reference to the Nile River in the Hebrew, it refers to probably an offshoot of the Nile River in the north end there, right at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And so the south end right here, it's about 175 miles or so away from the southern tip of Judah, which is the bottom of Israel. So he's saying, we got all the Israelites who had moved that far south. And remember, you have to go on foot in those days. So that's saying basically, we're gathering everybody. And then as far north as you have Israel ends here, and then you have Aram, and at the top of Aram, you have Hamath. And so that's Lebo Hamath. It's like right there at the border. So saying, as far as that, As far south, as far north, as basically an Israelite would have traveled outside of Israel, they're bringing them all home. They're bringing them all in. Why? Because that's how important this thing is. We need that everybody, the whole nation needs to gather together for one massive national worship service as we bring the ark back in Jerusalem. That's crazy, right? I mean, we think those British ceremonies are crazy, where they got all the pomp and circumstance. This British ceremonies, crownings, they got nothing on what is going on in Israel, right? First of all, Israel's having a party while they're doing it. So, and the British are studying. So, but this reminds us that first we see that as every Israelite is brought in, we are reminded that the church is made of Christians of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that worship is for every one of us. It's for everyone who calls on Jesus as Lord and Savior. As their King, we are called to worship. Worship is for all ages of God's people, not just the adults. Worship is for all of God's people in every walk of life. Every Christian is called to worship. But we also see something here about God's presence in worship. Because remember the ark itself. What's interesting here is that in this text, the first time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, and guess what? It doesn't give any details about it. Doesn't talk about what it looks like. Doesn't talk about how big it is. Doesn't talk about anything. And then you're like, well, that's interesting. Well, why is that? Because the author clearly assumes that the audience knows exactly what it looks like. They've read Exodus. They've read Numbers. They know the rules concerning the ark. They know what the ark is. They know it's a wooden box. It's about 3x2. That's overlaid with gold. It's got some manna in it. It's got the top of Aaron's staff in it. It's got a copy of the Ten Commandments in it. And then on the top is the lid. That's got the cherubim, the two cherubim right there. And it's got and that's called the mercy seat. And so everyone knows what this looks like. But the ark was a physical representation of the covenant between God and his people. It was a symbol of God's presence. And so the author of Chronicles says it is called by the name of Yahweh who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And so the people know what the ark looks like. They also know that the ark is not to be touched and is not even to be looked at. You're not even supposed to look at it in the book of Numbers. It's recorded there about the rules. And this brings us to the problem of good intentions. Verses 7 and 8. So everyone in the original audience reading this text would spot the problem immediately in verse 7. Why in the world is the ark on an ox cart? Now I will tell you, first time I ever read that text, that was not one of my questions. but an Israelite who knew the rules, it was supposed to be carried on poles by hand. But we're not exactly sure. We're not given the rationale. But, you know, why was it on an ox cart? Well, for one reason, you know, expediency. It's faster than carrying it. So it's faster. So we'll put it on a cart. And we were anxious to get it to Jerusalem. We didn't want to carry the thing all the way there. We want to get there as fast as we can. An ox cart was how the ark was carried to its current resting place. So God in his providence brought it on an ox cart. So therefore, it must be an appointed means. And if God did it, then we can do it. And besides, we put it on a new cart, right? We didn't get the old one. We got the new one out. It's never been used before. We built it specially for this. We put some, you know, flashy rims on it, right? And we just, it's the best cart. It's so solid. And we stuck it on there. Now those are all reasons. What we named one modern reason that we might say expediency. Another modern reason is, well, you know, my heart was in the right place, right? We meant well. I mean, can't you see how everyone's just celebrating? They're dancing and celebrating with all their might. So what if they're ignoring a little bit of the law? But we realize very quickly that good intentions must be coupled with keeping God's commands. Negatively, we can say that our good intentions don't excuse the breaking of God's law, the results of which we shall see presently as worship is interrupted. And we see this in verses 9 through 14. And the worship is interrupted by two things. First, it's interrupted by God's holy judgment in verses 9 through 11. So the ark is riding. It's going along pretty well. It's going from the house of Abinadab. And Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are driving the car. And so it doesn't say that in the text, but in 2 Samuel, it tells us that Uzzah and Ahio are Abinadab's sons. And along the way, the foreseeable thing, the kind of thing that you know is a possibility, but you just kind of push in the back of your mind, like, that won't happen. It happens. One of the oxen stumbles, and it looks like the ark is going to fall into the dirt. Now, Uzzah had grown up around the cart. He'd been hanging around the ark. He'd been hanging around the ark for two decades, right? It was on the property. It was there. You know, he hadn't touched it, but it was there. He'd been around it a lot, and so he doesn't want it to fall down, so he steadies the ark with his hand and by placing it against it, and in that moment the anger of Yahweh is kindled and he strikes him dead. Now, This text reveals something about Uzzah, as it also does something about us, and another thing about God. But the first we need to understand what Uzzah did that was so wrong. And this is, when I first encountered this text, was reading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Okay, it was a text that I'd never forgot because it shook me to my very core. Because R.C. Sproul pointed out in that book that the sin of Uzzah was not simply a violation of clear commands of Scripture regarding the ark. He argues that Uzzah's sin was a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt that the ark was going to fall into. But, as Sproul points out, the dirt never rebelled against the Lord. The dirt never violated the commands of God. That was man. That was Uzzah. Uzzah knew he was not supposed to touch the ark. He knew that he wasn't even supposed to look at the ark. Yet he presumed to do both. Probably because he had become over familiar with the ark. In an instant, God reminded David and all Israel that the God of the ark, that the ark itself that represented the presence of God, are not simply dead religious totems carried around to make people feel good. This God is real. This God is holy. This God breaks out against David's enemies, and when his own people forget his holiness and presume upon him to the point where they even violate his express commands, he will at times break out against them to remind them who he is. It reminds me of that favorite quote that preachers love to quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver says to Elizabeth about Aslan, they're like, he's a lion. He's not safe. But he's good. But he's not safe. But the outbreak of holiness disturbs us. As well it should. It disturbed David too. Because you have worship comes to a complete halt. Because now somebody has suddenly dropped dead because they violated God's commands. And so it's interrupted by God's holy judgment. But then we see worship further interrupted by the anger and fear of men. David's response is the same response that many people have to this text. David gets angry. He gets mad. His plans for this big moment in the life of his people and the life of his kingship are dashed to the ground because the Lord's anger has struck down one of the men in the worshipful procession. I mean, leave it to God to ruin a good worship service, right? So first David gets angry. But then David gets afraid. But the fear David has is not a righteous, rational fear of the Lord. It is an irrational fear of God. People read this text and they read about God's devastating and exacting holiness and they recoil back and they go, well, will God not then destroy me at any moment? And they sound a lot like David. How can I ever bring the ark back to my house? Obed-Edom, you take it to your house. Right? It can never come to my house, but it'll be fine if it goes to yours. Okay, there's something not clicking there, right? If God can't go to people's houses, then why is he rolling? So somehow he knows it's going to be fine, or he doesn't believe it's going to be fine. There's something irrational going on there. Because the one who is of sensitive conscience can read a text like this. They can start to get inside their own heads. And they can start to, and they can start thinking and questioning everything they've ever done and just waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. But that is not the point of this text. Jesus, we know, has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and we are not required to keep it. This applies to the laws concerning sacrifices, festival calendars, the laws requiring that apply to food and clothing and so on. There are things that are expressly commanded in Scripture, like the Ten Commandments, or that we still find binding upon us. There are the commandments that we find from Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament that are binding. But the application here should not be to walk around fearful that we are somehow mysteriously violating laws that we are unaware of. It ought to be that we should never violate the commands of Scripture for the benefits of expediency, personal preference, or tradition just because our hearts are in the right place. But we should not conclude from this text that God is capricious. Have you heard that word? I've heard that word all the time, and I've never known what that word meant. I was like, I'm going to look at that word. Because they'll say, it's not capricious. It just means given to the sudden changing of moods. That God's kind of this mad king, like King Saul, who just flips back and forth. You don't know if he's just going to be furious and kill you, or he's going to just give you a promotion. Right? It's like working for the Empire in Star Wars. You don't know if you're going to die. Am I going to get force choked, or am I getting promoted? I don't know what's going on. Right? Honestly, David's thinking here is much like the way the first Indiana Jones movie treats the Ark of the Covenant. Right? It's this raw power, that ancient power that if you just get, you can control. And then also, at the end of the movie, the Nazis lose. Spoiler. So, but they open the lid, and the thing kills them all, right? It makes them melt, and it's real cool effect. But it's like, well, Indiana Jones, should you not have let them get it and take it all the way to Hitler? I was like, that would have ended World War II. Thanks, Indy. You know, he's not very helpful, but David treats this as more superstitious, like the movies, than the actual Ark of the Covenant as spoken of in the Scriptures. David is gripped by this irrational fear. And thankfully, will not last. Because we see what happens when the ark comes to Obed-Edom's home. Obed-Edom, he's not perfect. His family's not perfect. But you can bet they respect and honor the Lord. They're definitely not going to touch the ark, or they're not going to look at it. And guess what? Yahweh blesses Obed-Edom and all that he has. There is no reason to irrationally fear the Lord. But there is a good reason to have a holy fear of the Lord. The right fear of the Lord reminds us that this God is not an idol or a pet. That when we worship, we ought to do so with joy, exuberant joy, but also with trembling. Because the God who destroyed the Egyptians and their army is the same God who brought his people across the Red Sea as if it was dry ground. That's our God. A God of wrath and terror, but a God of mercy. Unspeakable mercy and goodness. It's the same God who punishes sin in the horror of the cross and saves his people by it. We see the reality of the holiness and goodness thus wed together in Jesus. Because Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who will return with a sword of judgment, treading upon the enemies of God and the winepress of his wrath. The streets will fill with his blood, with their blood. But he is also at the same time our Redeemer, our elder brother, our husband, our friend, and our King. As we leave this text, we should see that worship is only interrupted here. It's painful. It's a painful interruption, but it's not permanent. We trust that when God interrupts our own worship, not that I'm saying he's going to strike any of you dead tonight, but when we find our own worship interrupted because we need to be corrected of our errors, we need to be corrected of our own sins, that God does so because he is gracious. And he will enable us to resume our worship. It's only an interruption. And so we see here that worship begins from the right place, but it is corrupted by overfamiliarity and the omission of God's commands and even the violation of them. And so the worship of God is interrupted by God in order to remind his people that their God is real, true, and holy. If we want a God that is just a fuzzy kitty to hold in our laps, we can go get that, but it's not going to save us because it's not really God. Let us always remember that our King bears the marks of His crucifixion in His body forever. That God the Son bears the marks of the wrath of God in His own body for our sin. The penalty for our sin is there in His hands, in His side, in His feet. But at the same time, those wounds are there not only as a testimony of what, of the wrath of God for sin, but also the testimony of the cleansing and reconciliation that we have with God. The guarantee of the satisfaction of that wrath, of the guarantee of forgiveness for our sins, and the guarantee of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And so let us worship our King Jesus. Let us also welcome the interruptions that come in our worship to correct our errors, and in repentance set our eyes upon the truth of our holy, loving, and saving King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have a true King who leads us in worship. And Lord, we know that our worship is not perfect, that You do not receive our worship because it is perfect, but actually You receive our worship because of Jesus, that You receive our worship and are glorified by it because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That in essence, Jesus cleanses not just us, but He cleanses our worship. Lord, we thank You that You bear patiently with us, and that You receive the worship of Your people that is so often riddled with errors or mixed motives, but that You receive it. And because of Christ and the power of the Spirit in grace, it glorifies You and edifies our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to worship You, that we would seek to honor You by the obedience of our lives as we walk by faith in Jesus. May we always remember that You do not love us because we are good or because we worship always perfectly according to Your commands, that You love us because of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, our King. And Lord, may that motivate us to seek to worship You in truth and by the power and presence of the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.